Our guest speaker this morning is Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Pastor Palmer was born in Charleston, South Carolina on January 25, 1818. He attended Amherst College from 1832 to 1834, and then he taught there from 1834 through 1836. He attended the University of Georgia in 1838 and Columbia Theological Seminary from 1839 to 1841. His first pastorate was at the First Presbyterian Church of Savannah, Georgia, from 1841 to 1842. From there, he pastored the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina, from 1843 through 1855. He served as a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary from 1853 through 1856. And finally, he assumed the post at his last church, the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans, in 1856. He served there until his death in 1902, some 46 years. On May 5, 1902, Pastor Palmer was struck by a streetcar, and he died a couple weeks later on May the 25th, 1902. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was a proponent of the South, of secession, and he spent the war in preaching to Confederate troops. He was an eloquent and influential speaker, and it's said that his speech against the Louisiana lottery is what doomed that project to failure. An obituary appeared in a periodical called The Interior, and it said, "The decease of Dr. Palmer of New Orleans is like a change in the landscape of the South. As far as it is possible for one man in the space of a lifetime to be part of the fixed order of things, Dr. Palmer has become identified like some old-time landmark with his denomination, his city, and his section of the nation. He was one of that class of men who are capable, who are incapable of change. What he was as he came to the maturity of manhood, he remained until death. Dr. Palmer served God and his generation as a symbol of the immutability of the great essentials of our religion. His faithful witness to Jesus Christ and the word of his preaching and the example of his ministry gave him such power in New Orleans as few of the Lord's ambassadors have ever wielded in any age of the church. He retained excellent vigor and still preached powerfully despite his great age. And his life might have been prolonged still for several years if he had not suffered injury beneath a streetcar which ran him down in the streets of New Orleans a few weeks ago." This address was a discourse before the General Assembly of the State of South Carolina. On December the 10th, 1863, it was in the midst of the war. It was a day that had been appointed by the legislature as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. At this time, he would have been pastoring in Louisiana. They evidently asked him, and he traveled back to South Carolina to deliver this address to the assembly there in South Carolina. What I'm giving this morning, it may not appear like it as we go on, but it's abridged. But I've done the best I can. I think I've maintained its essence and its message. Brother, this is not a politically correct speech. I suppose it would cause all kind of stirs, and yet it's very, I think, truthful, very applicable to our day and age, to our time. Brother Palmer, and many things that he says here is almost prophetic. And some of it, you know, he was maybe had a little bit shorter view than we do, and he had a brighter prospect in the relative short term, but nevertheless, you know, his principles and his theology is clear and I believe correct. And so Benjamin, Pastor Benjamin Morgan Palmer addresses the General Assembly of South Carolina. Psalm 60, 1 through 4. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. There's a deep significance to this assemblage and in the manner of its convocation. The supreme legislative authority of a sovereign state has set apart this day as a Sabbath to the Lord. The representatives of a free people arrest the work of legislation in an hour of public peril that they may lead their constituency in an act of solemn worship to Almighty God, humbly imploring Him to withdraw the chastening hand that has fallen upon our common country. A sacred awe steals upon me in placing upon your lips the words of the Hebrew monarch uttered 3,000 years ago. You remember the circumstances under which David came to the Jewish throne, and with what difficulty the succession was transferred from the house of Saul. Through 7 years, a fearful schism rent the tribes of Israel. And no sooner had David grasped an undisputed scepter than he was called upon to enter upon a series of conquests by which the prophetic limits of the Hebrew Empire should be attained. Eventually, the power of David came more firmly consolidated. His enemies from within and from without were overthrown, and he continued to reign over an undivided empire, transmitting at length a peaceful scepter to his illustrious son. But in the midst of those perilous adventures, when the fate of the realm was trembling upon the balance, the monarch penned these mournful lines, so descriptive of the dangers which invoke this day's prayer on the part of our afflicted state. Thou, O God, hast made the earth to tremble, and thou alone canst heal the breaches under which it shaketh. O thou who hast scattered us in thy displeasure, hear the prayer of thy people this day, and turn thyself to us again. But whilst we address our supplications to the Most High God, let it be remembered that the language of true prayer is never the cry of supine imbecility, nor the wail of craving despondency. It is always the languages of hope and expectation. In its very cry for help, it gives the pledge of a resolved purpose to fulfill whatever obligations are imposed by the dangers which surround it, or which are involved in its own expectation of deliverance. He alone prays who pledges his endeavor to do and to endure all that is comprehended in the answer to his petition. During the progress of this relentless war, our enemies have wrested from us the great river of the West. They have trodden down and defiled noble towns and cities, once the abodes of affluence and seats of learning and science. Their mailed ships beleaguer our coasts and seek to seal our ports against the commerce of the world. They have massed their numerous armies and driven them like a wedge nearer and nearer to the heart of the land. They have stirred up the resentment of the civilized world against our social organization and pointed their prejudices like poisoned spears against our cause. In all history, there is nothing more grandly sublime than the perfect isolation of the Southern Confederacy, which is now battling for those rights which are so dear to the human heart. The nations of the earth have no eye of pity for our distress, no tear of sympathy for our wrongs. Yet all alone, this young nation, strong only in her consciousness of right, girds herself for the mighty struggle. She gathers strength from the very reverses which bring her to the ground, and rises with new energy to the conflict. She drops a tear over the tombs of her martyrs, and then goes patiently again under her baptism of blood. All alone, she lifts an eye of faith to heaven, and beneath the shadow of Jehovah's throne, strikes again for liberty and life. All alone, with God for her avenger, she treads danger beneath her feet and moves forward to the triumph, which an assured faith reveals steadily to her gaze. Like David in the text, she stands upon the trembling ground and recognizes a commission from the God of heaven which binds her to duty in the face of trial, and receives at his hand a banner which she must display because of the truth. Let us, my hearers, read the inscriptions upon this banner, and then throw its folds anew to the breeze in testimony of the principles which we are called this day to confess before the nations of the world. In the first place, a banner is given to us to be displayed in the defense of republican institutions upon this continent. It is unquestionable that every historic people is marked by characteristics which render them strictly individual. It is not, then, aside from the purpose of this day, that we may be tasked before the great ruler of the earth who has set our people to accomplish, and how far it is, its successful issue may be bound up in the history of the present struggle. The grand problem undertaken to be solved by our forefathers was the establishment of a free government under republican forms, in which the exercise of sovereign power should be lodged in representatives chosen by the people. The possibility of such a government and of its continuance to remote posterity is the question now submitted to the armament of the sword between the North and the South. It is our clear conviction that the same grave in which this Confederacy shall be buried will prove the sepulcher of republicanism upon this continent. Our fathers evinced their practical wisdom in striking the golden mean between radicalism, which overturns only for the sake of remodeling, and that fatal conservatism, which in its blind attachment to inheritance and prescription resists the progress it should aim to guide. The actual sovereignty of the people was accordingly recognized. But the country was saved from the savage rule of unlicensed democracy by the establishment of a Confederate Republic, with this written constitution and all the checks and balances which can be furnished by two deliberative chambers, the presidential veto, and state sovereignty. The maintenance of republican institutions being then at once a duty and a necessity, no proposition seems clearer than that these are bound up in the fate of our own Confederacy, which conviction gives us assurance of the ultimate and complete triumph of our cause. The Northern people, from the commencement of American history, have failed to seize the true idea of a republic. They have confounded it with a democracy, from which it is generally distinct as from monarchy itself. Republicanism with them is only democracy writ small. A merely mechanical device for condensing the masses and rendering practicable the government of the mob. They have pushed the doctrine to the verge of ungodliness and atheism. In making the voice of the people the voice of God, and exalting the will of a numerical majority above the force of constitution and covenants, and creating in the despotism of the mob the vilest and most irresponsible tyranny known in the annals of mankind. The conservative element existed only in the South. Long and patiently it battled against the usurpations of an aggressive and unprincipled democracy. But overpowered at length, its only resource was separation from a lawless power, which could not be held in check. The South, sunk into the condition of a dependent province, will have lost the opportunity of realizing in external form any of her most cherished opinions. While the conquering North, in the very fact of her triumph, will have extinguished the last vestige of that government which she now wages war professedly to maintain. Holding her conquest only by military force, she can never hope to construct anew the old Confederacy, whose elementary and pervading idea was the free consent of all the parties. Constrained by her success to become a despot, her standing armies will soon tread beneath their feet the last poor remnants of civil liberty. And the history of ancient Rome's subjection to the Praetorian Guards will be reenacted amidst the scorn and derision of all mankind. Say I not well that the banner given to us to be displayed is in defense of a pure republican government upon this American continent? It is my unwavering conviction that God has rent the old nation by this terrible schism, not only because it had grown too great to be good, and to prevent its becoming a scourge and pest of the world, but also to afford to this Confederacy a last asylum for the genius of republicanism to work out, if possible, its promised blessings to the nations of the earth. In the second place, the solemn duty is imposed upon us to protect the slave, particularly dependent upon our guardianship, from the schemes of a false philanthropy which threaten his early and inevitable extermination. It is not my purpose here to discuss the institution of domestic servitude existing among us. The argument has long been exhausted. Some facts had, however, been grievously overlooked by the fanatical assailants of slavery, which have much to do with the correct interpretation of God's providence in reference to this entire subject. The Negro race, for example, has never, in any period of history, been able to lift itself above its native condition of fetishism and barbarism. They have never been stimulated to become a self-supporting people under well-regulated institutions and laws, but have invariably relapsed from a partial civilization into their original state of degradation and imbecility. It is moreover notoriously true that the highest type of character ever developed among them has been in the condition of servitude. Emancipation has converted them instantly from productive laborers into the most indolent and squalid wretches to be found upon the globe. Here, a few thousand Africans have expanded under our system of domestic slavery into 4 millions of people, constituting at this moment the best conditioned, the happiest, and I will add, in the essential import of the word, the freest operative class to be found in Christendom. A large number of the slaves at the South are in communion with the Church of Christ and have been made partakers of the blessings of the gospel. More than is furnished by the returns of missionary labor, by all the branches of the Christian church taken together. While slavery has existed in every variety of form, through the whole tract of human history, it has been reserved to our times to build up a crusade against it under precisely that patriarchal form in which it is sanctioned in the Word of God. It is the fashion of the world to go periodically bad upon some wild scheme which contrives to enlist in its support a misdirected religious zeal. Religious fanaticism has stirred the depths of the human heart and brought the world in fearful collision with the grand and fixed purposes of Almighty God. The allotment of God in the original distribution of the destinies to the sons of Noah must continue, despite the ravings of a spurious and sentimental philanthropy, to illustrate the riches of His grace and the workings of the beneficent gospel through the relation of the master and the servant, not less than through that of parent and child, and all the other permanent relations in which man stands to his fellow man. I would not fall into the same condemnation by insisting upon the perpetual bondage of those whom it may please Him finally to release. Being firmly persuaded that the relation of master and servant is clearly ordained of God, and that there is no more sin intrinsically in it than in the subordination of parent and child, I feel no compunction of conscience in the holding of slaves. But if it be the divine purpose to elevate them into a condition of freedom, I believe our people will be the last to rebel against the decrees of providence. And not a feeling of their hearts will rise in opposition to that advancement. The decision of all this I'm willing to remit to that future to which it belongs. If emancipation be brought about at all, it will be in God's own sublime way, and to the divine will we respond from the depths of our hearts a most tearful amen. But we do protest against the impertinent obtrusion of men into the counsels of Almighty God, and their insolent attempts to dictate the policy of His administration of human affairs, and to dig the channels in which the current of His providence must be made artificially to flow. Marked with a delusive freedom which exists for Him only in name, taskmasters more unrelenting than those of Egypt will exact for scanty wages, a degree of toll which the bondman never knew. Yielding to his constitutional revulsion from undue labor, and emancipated from that mild constraint which now exacts of him a moderate industry, he will sink back into his native indolence, melting away at last through filth, disease, and vice. If this be the doom to which he is reserved, then is the mystery of that providence insoluble, which first brought him to our shores and made him a member of the household of faith through a blessed gospel, which here in bondage he has been taught to embrace. In the third place, the contest in which we are embarked is a struggle for existence, in which defeat means simple destruction. Our enemies profess indeed to fight only to restore the Union and to maintain the integrity of the nation. But the pretext is too hollow to deceive those who have watched their aggressions during the past. Through more than 40 years, the North has striven by a partial and discriminating legislation to reduce the South into a state of political vassalage. They have systematically drained her wealth to enrich themselves and have thrown upon her the chief burden of sustaining the common government. Whilst with the refinement of cruelty, they have persistently sought to cripple her resources. And with suicidal madness, to overthrow her domestic economy upon which the welfare of both depend. The ferocity of the present war cannot be explained except as a culmination of studied jealousy, which has been cultivated through the life of an entire generation. Nothing is less desired by the dominant party of the North than the reconstruction of the old Union. Nor can the seceded states yield again a free consent to re-enter that old confederation, which consent the Declaration of Independence assumes to be the cornerstone upon which all governments must rest. An experience through half a century of the perfidy of the North interposes an insuperable bar to all reconstruction. At an early period, the people of the North commenced to tamper with their religious symbols until the very creeds of the church became the nests of heresy and deceit. The Bible fell next before this spirit of apostasy. Its dogmatic authority was overthrown or else ridiculed as an idol and obsolete superstition, and its sacred language perverted into a sanction for all the utterances of an infidel philosophy. The transition was easy to a perverse criticism, which should eviscerate the Constitution of all its meaning, and to a higher law, which should summarily dispense with the obligation of oaths and covenants. Suppose then that this with inconceivable generosity, the North should offer to the subjugated South the liberty of re-entering the Union which she has abandoned. What guarantees can be proposed more sacred than those which have already been trampled profanely underfoot? And what security can the South have of the fulfillment of promises by a people who proclaimed their insensibility to honor and to truth? History will perpetuate the memory of this historic struggle, and our most distant posterity will kindle with a just resentment at the story of our wrongs. No, my hearers, there is no going back. The past is an abyss. The South may possibly be subjugated, if such be the stern decree of heaven, and may henceforth be held as a conquered people, to be impoverished and crushed beneath the heel of a bitter and relentless foe. But as equal members in a just and faithful alliance, it is not written in the book of fate that South Carolina and Massachusetts shall sit side by side as in days of yore. The last act in the fearful drama will be one of terror and of blood. The brave and noble of our land will bend their necks to the executioner and expiate the crime of daring to be free. The hungry agrarian of the North will abandon his rocky glebe to carve for himself a kinder fortune upon our vacant lands. The miserable remnant of our people that shall remain to weep amid the tombs of their fathers will bow beneath the servitude which daily insult will render as humiliating as it is oppressive. Suspicion will dog them at every step, with a picket at every corner and a spy in every house, bullied and badgered by insolent ruffians at every turn. They will find a prison in their homes, and live as culprits in the land of their birth. This gloomy picture I hold up, not as a prophecy of the fate we are doomed to incur, but only as descriptive of what the term subjugation unquestionably imports. I have an abiding faith in the righteousness of our cause, as well as in the constancy and patriotism of our people, and a faith stronger still in the wisdom and goodness of that providence which has watched over us thus far in our momentous struggle. With God's blessing upon our strong arms and willing hearts, we shall yet be free and fulfill a glorious destiny among the nations of the earth. It is well, however, to consider the fate that awaits every conquered people, that we may resolve to escape it. Let us write upon our banner that we have a right to live and enter anew upon the conflict as those whose very existence is at stake. Better, infinitely better, if fall at last we must, to fall with the brave upon the field of battle, with our face to the foe, a nation of martyrs and as slaves, to be consumed by lingering decay, the shame and scorn of history. Finally, a far more solemn and august view of our struggle remains to be presented. For the banner which waves over us bears upon its folds this inscription: God's right to rule the world. There's no attribute of divine being guarded more jealously than his own sovereignty. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Yet with this very interrogatory, in its most profane spirit, the North has for more than a generation challenged the Most High God, claiming for themselves the purity superior to his own, and presumptuously pronounced against the divine administration from the beginning of time. Though slavery has existed through all the past, and though it is sanctioned and regulated in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, they reign before the bar of providence, which is ordained and perpetuated until now. Though the universe should lie in ruins at his feet, nothing must retard their glowing ambition to make the world more perfect than God would have it made. And the sun must be swept from the face of the sky because their telescope has revealed a spot upon its disk. It is this which has since lifted up the sword to butcher those who will not bend to a merciless proscription. It is the same spirit mounting to frenzy which has seized upon wise and venerable ministers of the church, who have turned away from the gospel of God to hound this war of exterminating and bitter revenge. And this it is which stamps with ungodliness and atheism this effort of our foes to lay waste our land with fire and sword. We strike not only for country and for home, for altars of our worship, for the graves of our dead, but we strike for the prerogatives of God and for his kingly supremacy over the earth. The question at issue simply is whether he who has created the world shall rule it by wisdom or abdicate his power at the bidding of a lawless fanaticism. Whether his robust justice shall continue to administer human affairs or yield to the sickly fantasies of a sentimental and insane philanthropy. The preeminent grandeur of this war is found in the fact that it centers upon a religious idea. On the one hand is a wicked infidelity lifting its rebellious arm against the ruler of the universe, and on the other, humble loyalty, receiving the blow and offering itself a sacrifice to his insulted majesty. History and the Bible unite their testimony that in the end, the wicked will be trampled in his fury. And those who wait for his salvation shall rejoice in their deliverance. He ruleth in the kingdom of men. As soon, therefore, as this truth shall be embedded in the convictions of our people and prepare us to be candid confessors of the divine supremacy, then and not until then will he overthrow our enemies and establish us in the land. We are certain of ultimate triumph, since the battle is not ours, but his. We lay the nation beneath the shadows of his throne and by his arbitration through the fearful ordeal of battle. Such, senators and representatives, is the banner given us to be displayed because of truth. For myself, I solemnly and reverently accept it from the hands of Almighty God, willing in life and in death to confess the principles inscribed upon its folds. Do you this day, on behalf of a noble constituency, accept it with like devotion? Here today, let us, in the name of our God, set up our banner. It is for you, the representatives of a suffering and heroic people, to reflect the spirit of martyrdom which reigns in the hearts of your constituency. Our sons have gone forth, girdling the Confederacy with a living wall, at whose foot is heard the sullen roar of an invading tide. Our martyrs are upon the battle plain, undergoing the fearful baptism of blood. And when the electric wires convey to every home the tidings of death, pale and silent mourners are there, undergoing the equal baptism of grief. Lift up the right hand to heaven, as the grand oath rolls above the stars, that you are prepared for death, but not for infamy. That the sacred rights for which we are now contending shall never be extinguished, but in the blood of an exterminated race. Let us but do and endure, till the hand upon the dial plate touches the last second of the appointed time and sounds forth the note of our redemption, trusting in that almighty arm which is pledged to strike down the haughty and the proud. Humbling ourselves in penitence and shame for our private and public sins, piously accepting every trust which his sovereign will imposes, and consolidated by the sufferings which he calls us to endure, we wait the fullness of time, when we shall once more rejoice in the blessings of liberty and of peace. Amen. And we'll sing a closing hymn together, God Save the South. It should be in the insert of your hymnal. If it's not in the back of your hymnal, then it should be in the back of the one next to it. And we'll stand as we sing together, God Save the South.
God save the South, God save the South, her altars and firesides, God save the South. South, God save the South, dry the dim eyes and now follow our path. Still let the light in roses save through the orange grove, still keep the land we love safe from thy wrath, still keep the land we love
Father, we thank thee for this day set aside in remembrance of our Savior's glorious victory. And Lord, we remember as well those who went before us. And Lord, they in and of themselves were nothing either. But you deigned to use those men and women to pass on a godly heritage. Lord, to pass on your truths, to pass on that banner. As Pastor Palmer mentioned. Father, I pray that you might give us the strength, that you might make us the people that can take that banner and bear it forward. Lord, we have no strength of our own. We have no goodness of our own. Lord, we depend on thee. And yet, Lord, we gather some encouragement when we see how you used others before us, how you used your people to accomplish great things. And I just pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to use us. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Lord, guide our paths. Help us to discern your will and way. Lord, as we come in for this coming week, I think in particular little Ian, his family, Brother Singh, as he'll be there seeking to minister to them, and you be with the doctors. Thank the Lord of Frank Elliker and his surgery. Father, that you might put your hand upon him and his healing. Father, we thank thee as again was pointed out in presentation this morning. Lord, you're sovereign. Lord, I'm thankful that we can rest in that, to know, Lord, that you accomplish your perfect will, that no man can stay your hand or say, what are you doing? And Lord, to know that you love your people, that you're working all things together for their good. Oh, what a comfort that is, even in the times that our little brains can't comprehend, can't understand, can't unravel. Father, thank you again for our Savior. Thank you for his atoning death. Thank you for your love that spans in eternity. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.